Some years ago, I was teaching in the book of Revelation and teaching about the church at Pergamum. And I was doing a fair amount of background study because the church of Pergamum is not something that we know a lot about. That is by experience. That is, we don't live there. And since the city of Pergamum that John the Apostle was writing about in the book of Revelation is historical in nature, I had to go back and to look at some of the historical facts with regards to the city. And I ran across something I thought was rather interesting. And it has stuck in my mind all these years. And I discovered that one of the issues in that city was that not only did they worship a lot of different gods, but that there was a society by the name of Iobacus. It's also known as the Society of Dionysus. And what was rather interesting was to find out that this society was part of what we today refer to as the mystery religions. It started at the Tower of Babel. I also discovered as I was studying and reading about this particular society that membership into the society was by popular vote. And the vote was taken on the 9th day of each month. So if you wanted to join this particular cult, you could apply for membership, and then you were voted on the 9th day of the month. And if you were accepted, you had dues then to pay on a monthly basis. And there was a treasurer who collected those dues. What was also interesting is that you had to adhere to a code of moral standards, such as you couldn't fight, you weren't supposed to swear, you were not supposed to act disorderly. There was a priest who would lead a worship service, and they would also sing songs, and they would help one another. It was a time when they worshiped the goddess, or the god, I should say, Dionysus. As I thought about this particular cult, as I thought about this particular group, I couldn't help but think to myself, it sounds like our churches today. It had somebody who led in worship. They took dues or an offering. They sang songs. Sounds a lot like a church. In fact, the same thing can be said of church after church after church in city and county and state and nation and around the world. And that's what churches do. They have someone who leads in service. They collect an offering. They sing songs and someone gives a message. That's exactly what went on in this particular cult, this particular society. Regardless of the teaching, the same pattern is followed in church after church after church. Well, you might think it's like a club. In fact, I began to think to myself, what's the difference between a social club and a church? I mean, it doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of difference, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever gone to a social club. I mean, somebody who maybe is chairman stands up and they make some kind of little speech to encourage the members. Maybe they don't sing, but they do some other things. Usually if it's a club, usually they're collecting dues. Maybe they don't take an offering plate, but they collect. What's the difference between a church and a club? Can I ask you that? What is the difference? In a club, what happens is you go and you have the good old boy activities, right? You have friendship support. There's group identity. I mean, you have monthly activities, right? There's lectures, maybe lectures about life. I mean, so what's the difference between a church and a club? And if there is a difference, is it really important? Well, for those of us who believe in God, there is something different. Something significantly different. In my teens, I discovered that there was really something different. It was the first time in my life that I'd really been confronted by Jesus Christ. There was a point in my life where I have to face the fact that Jesus Christ was God and that I was a sinner and that I was headed to hell. And it was in my junior or senior year that I received Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And I have to admit that I was happy with my elementary knowledge about who God was. My parents were believers. They believed Jesus was God. I hadn't come to that point yet. They believed in sin. I believed in sin. I believed that there was heaven. They believed in heaven. My parents believed that there was a hell, and I believed there was a hell. And outside of that, there wasn't a whole lot that I really believed. I believed I was supposed to do good. I wasn't supposed to sin. I wasn't supposed to do bad things. I mean, that was my understanding in my teens. Kind of simple, simplistic. In my 20s, I came face to face with the fact that I needed to serve God. In fact, I even remember when I asked Jesus Christ to take over my life, to forgive me of my sins and take me to heaven. I remember at that time I told God that I would even be willing to be a missionary if He wanted me to. And I meant it. I meant every word of it. I meant every word about being a missionary. I meant every word about giving my life to Him. But I have to admit, I never had any idea where it would take me. Never had any idea what that would really mean. And today that has a whole different set of meaning to me, giving my life to Him. But in my 20s, I came to a point where I realized that I needed to do something for Him. And I was a youth minister of a church for a while. I remember teaching a Bible study for junior hires and high schoolers and college kids. We called it Theta Chi. Theta for God and Chi for Christ. Those two Greek words we put together. I was a leader of a young married Sunday school class at Church of the Open Door, where J. Vernon McGee was pastor. I mean, it was interesting in my 20s what I went through. In my 30s, I ended up in the hospital with a blood clot. Doctors didn't expect me to live. In fact, when I got out, two doctors told me that I shouldn't be there. One doctor said, "You know, you shouldn't be here today." That was what he told me. I did not understand those words when I was in the hospital, but I did when I got out. I was rather surprised at the words that I heard. And then to have the second doctor tell me the same thing was rather stunning. But while I was in the hospital, I knew I was in trouble. I knew that. And I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes has become kind of like my life story. Because it tells me that no matter what I do in this life, it's all a waste unless it counts for God. And I remember as I was reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and he talks about how the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, and talks about our work and how we work and 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 we work. And it's like, for what do you get out of it? And the point is, you get nothing out of it because you die. You die and you leave this world. And I remember on my bed, hospital bed, telling God that I wanted my life to count for something. I wanted my life to count for something. I didn't want it to be a waste because I couldn't take it with me. And I wanted it to count for Him. In my 30s, I remember reading about Abraham, who was a friend of God, and I remember crying out to God, telling God that I wanted to be His friend. I read about Moses, who knew God face to face, and I told God I wanted to know Him like Moses did. I remember then reading about David, whose heart was after God, and I wanted to be just like David. And then I stumbled across Daniel, and in chapter 9 we're told that Daniel was precious in the sight of God. I didn't read that about anybody else in the pages of Scripture. I remember telling God that I wanted to be precious in His sight. And I remember reading about Peter and John, and remember about Paul, and Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I couldn't help but think about wanting to be like Paul. And then I stumbled across Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, where it tells us that Enoch walked with God and he was what? Not. It's all the Hebrew text says, hanat. It's just the word no. Enoch walked with God and he was not. He was no longer there. And I told God, wouldn't it be cool to disappear like Enoch did? I told you that Enoch was special to God. And then I stumbled across Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, and I have to admit that that has become one of my heart passions, is to be like Enoch. I want you to turn there this morning, Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, because we're going to start there in our study this morning, and then we're going to move around through the pages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it talks about Enoch. It talks about one of the men that had a special relationship with God. As I studied him and I thought about him, I began to realize that I wanted a deeper relationship with God than the relationship that I had. And in verse 5, we read this: "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before he was being taken up, he was pleasing to God." The Greek word that's translated here as pleasing is in what we call the perfect tense. And that means that he was and he continued to be pleasing. That is, he had a life of pleasing God. It was his pattern of life to please God. He wanted to please God and he was pleasing him on an ongoing basis. And verse 6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So why was Enoch taken up? Why all of a sudden did he disappear without dying? Because he was found pleasing to God. When I read that, I said to myself, "I want to be found pleasing to you, Lord. How can I be like Abraham and Moses and Daniel and David and Enoch? How can I be like that? How can I have this relationship with you?" I don't know where you are this morning, but I trust that that's where your heart's at. I trust somehow this morning that that is something that you want, is to be found pleasing to Him. Because you know, once you come to know Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven, there's more to life. There's more to eternal life than just dying and going to heaven. There's like now. There's like your life now. There's like what you're doing now. Does it count for anything? What kind of a relationship do you have with God? It's obvious that Enoch, there was something special between Enoch and God. And here we're told that he was found pleasing to God. So I want to talk about how to be pleasing to God this morning. And there are four ingredients to being pleasing to God. Two of them are found here in this passage. And what I did is I did a search of the New Testament to find other references to pleasing God. And I'm going to share some of the other ones with you this morning. That is, how can we be found pleasing to Him? Because that's important, I would hope, if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the passage closely. We're going to see two ways in which we can please God in this passage of Scripture. That is Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. And verse 5 kind of sets it up. It tells us that the reason he didn't see death was because he was, at the very end of the verse, because he was found to be pleasing to God. And verse 6 tells us how that worked out. It says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him." What's the message? You have to have faith. You have to have faith in order to please him. But if you look at the rest of the verse, it gives us two aspects to that faith that's important. The first is that he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the first point. So if you want to be found pleasing to God, the first point is that you have to believe that he is. That is, that God exists. If you look at our world, our creation, our universe, it screams that there is a creator. That's what Romans 1:20 tells us, that all of creation has been created, and it tells us that there is a God. And that's also the message of Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And then what's interesting, if you look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, we find out that God has also written in our conscience a moral law, a code, a standard. And so God has left a testimony that He exists. And I found over the years that those who question God's existence, it's really a choice on their part, because God has left the witness that He is there. So what's the first critical step to pleasing God? That we believe that He exists. That's the first step. You have to believe that He exists if you want to please Him. Then there's a second step, and it's an important one. And look at the rest of the verse, what it says. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. What does that tell you? First of all, is that you must want to seek Him. And you believe that He rewards. Can I put it kind of simple? Why would you seek Him if there's no benefit? Why would you seek the Lord if there's no reward? One of the reasons that I seek Him and I've been seeking Him is that there's a reward. And part of the reward is knowing who He is. And there's some other rewards as well. And I want you to see some of that if you would. First of all, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, 23 really gives it to us in a commandment. It reveals God's will to us. If you are a true believer, one of the things you want to do is you want to please the Lord. You want to do His will. Those are, I think, synonymous terms. And in 1 John 3, 23, we read this. This is the commandment, that we believe in His name, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So what is God's commandment? That we believe in His name. It's His will. It's something that He wants us to do, is that we are to believe in His name. And you say, well, is there a benefit to doing that? Well, absolutely. In John chapter 6, verse 40, we read the following. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus is speaking, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus say here? Jesus says that that's the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in Him, will have eternal life. So what's the point? Well, there's a reward for believing in Him. We're called to believe in Christ, and that's a process of seeking Him. If we seek Him, we will find Him. And the reward is we get eternal life out of that. Now, that is only one aspect of seeking, because that's the way it starts. Some people think that that's where it ends. Did you know that coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not where it ends? It's only the beginning. Turn with me, if you would, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, 23 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Did you get the last part of that verse? God says, "For I delight in these things." Can I put it another way? It means we please Him. You want to please the Lord? Well, He just told you how. He just told you what's important. And did you notice what He says? He says, don't let a wise man boast of his wisdom, and don't let a mighty man boast of his might, and don't let a rich man boast of his wealth. In other words, the point is, you can be wise, you can be rich, you can be might, but don't go around boasting about it. I mean, you can see people doing that all the time, right? People are forever talking about how wealthy they are, or wanting to make sure that you know they are. Or people who think that they're wise and they want to display their wisdom, how wise they are in all the decisions that they make. Men flexing their muscles, women doing the same. Verse 24, But, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises. You know what God really wants out of us? He wants us to be seeking to know Him. When I stumbled across this verse, I realized that what God really wants out of me is to know Him. It's to know Him. I had somebody recently, many of you know that Tuesday night we are showing a video clip series, a video series that we refer to as Seminary by Video. Really, it's a seminary class where you can learn more about the Bible. And I had someone tell me that, well, that's for so-and-so because they're kind of academically inclined. And all of a sudden I thought to myself, wait a minute, academically inclined? How about wanting to know the Bible? How about wanting to know something more than just the elementary stuff? That was my reaction to it. I mean, I thought, wow, just academics? Is that how we capture this? Is knowing something about the Bible is kind of academic? There's something about wanting to know the deeper part of Scripture. God says, I delight in these things, that you want to know me. That's what you want, is you want to know who I am. That's what I delight in. God wants us to be seeking to know Him. Remember what we're told about Enoch? That you have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who, what? Seek Him. You know what God wants? God wants our seeking. God wants us to be seeking Him. Not just to come to saving faith, but that we are seeking to know Him. We're seeking a relationship with Him. Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know what God says here? God's speaking to the nation of Israel. And He says, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Verse 14, and I will be found by you. You know what the reward is? We find Him. We know Him. The reward is that we find Him. We must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And verse 13 says, and you will seek me. And the only reason you're going to seek Him is that you're looking for a reward. And what's the reward? Is that we find Him. Is we get to know Him. And He says, and if you will seek me, you will find me. But what? When you search for me with what? How much? All your heart. I'm afraid that in a good part of my Christian life, I wasn't seeking Him with all my heart. I remember I'd take the Bible and I would kind of like flip it to this page and I'd read this section for my devotions. And then I might skip two or three days or whatever. And then I'd flip the Bible to another one and read something else. And then I'd flip someplace else and read something else. And my pattern of life was I really wasn't trying to find Him. I wasn't seeking Him with all my heart. I was a very casual, laid-back Christian, if in fact I was at all. Sometimes I've wondered if in my early years really I was a Christian or not, just because I wasn't very serious about my relationship with Him. Enoch, watch this, he was found pleasing because he believed that God exists and that He was a rewarder of those who seek Him. And you know what the implication is? Is that Enoch was seeking to know Him. That's the implication. And the implication is that the reason you had to believe that He was a rewarder of those who seek Him is that you're not going to seek Him if you don't believe there's a reward in the process of seeking Him. Look at 2 Chronicles 15. The Spirit of God, we're told in verse 1, is on Azariah, the son of Obed. And in verse 2, we read this. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. Now watch what he says. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Now, that's kind of a strong statement. The message is that you are either seeking Him or you are not. And if you're seeking Him, He will let you find Him. And if you aren't really seeking Him, if you're not interested, you're not going to find Him. So what did Enoch do? I have to believe that not only did he believe God existed, but that he was actively seeking to know God. I've often been struck by Psalm 42. There's a song that captured this verse and put it into the lyrics. And the words here say, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." That is the cry of David, is that he would have a relationship with God. I think that's where Enoch was. Enoch wanted, he was seeking a relationship with God. And his seeking was beyond that of any of his contemporaries. That man was really sold out for seeking Him. Turn to Philippians, if you would. Philippians 3. Paul the Apostle had a passion like Enoch did. In fact, we're told that Paul was allowed to go to heaven. And in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." I find this verse really interesting because this is the Apostle Paul, and notice what he writes. He says, "I count everything to be loss in view of knowing Christ." Now, let me ask you an important question. Is Paul, when he says that knowing Christ, is he talking about coming to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior? That's what some people would say Paul is asking. That Paul somehow wants to become a Christian. Well, he is a Christian already. He is an apostle. He's not an unbeliever at this point. And you know what he's asking? Is that he wants to know Christ. He's seeking a relationship deeper, a deeper relationship with Christ. He wants to know Jesus Christ. If you're an apostle and you're wanting to know who Jesus Christ is, that ought to tell you something about what we should want. There's no way we're an apostle. There's no way we know God the way Paul did. But Paul wanted to know more about Christ than he did already. That's where Paul was at. You know, let me give you two more ways in which we can please God. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul is writing to some Christians at the church in Rome. And he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Paul, when he talks about urging, is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means an appeal. He urges, he implores. Moses didn't do that. Moses just gave commands. It's kind of interesting. If you look at Moses, look at Paul. Moses would just give a command. Paul, he urges, and he says, by the mercies of God, that is by God's compassion, God's love. So what is Paul doing? Paul's appealing to his readers. Paul's appealing to you. Paul's appealing to me. And what's his appeal? He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. If you were to go to Matthew 5:23, I won't do that. But if you were to go there, you would find that Jesus tells the people who are listening to him, if you're presenting your sacrifice at the altar, and you remember that somebody has something against you, you're supposed to leave and go talk to the person, right? But the part that I want you to catch is the first part of the verse. He says, if you are at the altar presenting, if you're there presenting, it's the same wording that Paul picks up here. It's the idea that when we are presenting a sacrifice, it's the idea of a sacrificial offering. That is, sacrificing yourself. Have you ever thought about taking yourself and putting yourself on an altar? Have you ever thought about doing that? Letting them kill you? Being sacrificed? Well, that's the imagery here. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, I urge you, brethren, I encourage you, present your bodies like a sacrifice. And he says, it's acceptable to God. That's the way the New American Standard reads. It actually comes from a Greek word that means well-pleasing. There's our phrase, well-pleasing. You want to please God? One of the ways to please God is you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you remember the Jewish priests, what they did when someone wanted to give an offering? They would take the animal and bring it to the priest. And what would the priest do? Slit its throat. Unless it was a bird, then it got its neck wrung. Otherwise, its throat was slit. And then the animal was cut up and was put on the altar. And if you don't mind, it was barbecued at that point because the priest usually got to eat what was left. And that is what Paul's talking about. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, take your bodies and like give it to the priest and willingly die for me. And he says, that's what is well-pleasing to God. He urges us to do that. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the fact that all through Christ's ministry, there was one singular thread that kept coming up again and again and again and again and again. And that was one of sacrifice, again and again. Turn with me, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 9. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 9, we read this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's Jesus talking about? If you're a believer, guess what's going to happen? People are going to say bad things about you. You're going to be persecuted because of Him, because you stand for Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 2. Don't turn there, just listen. 1 Peter 2:19 says, For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. What's the message? The message is that if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, there are going to come times of persecution. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about being willing to give yourself up like an animal sacrifice for Him. In Matthew 10, Jesus writes this in verse 34. He says, Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What's the message? All throughout Jesus' ministry, the message is again and again and again and again, and that is if you're going to live for me, you're going to suffer. That is the message. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives this statement. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's the message? The message is that if you want to please the Lord, you have to be willing to die to yourself. And then did you notice what he adds? He adds the word holy in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. It's not just a sacrifice, but it's a holy sacrifice. So that's the third way in which we please Him. You have to be willing to deny yourself. And I find in my own life that that is absolutely the prerequisite for what He says next in verse 2. In verse 2 He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word transformed is kind of interesting. It means metamorphosis. It has the idea that you've changed from one state into another state. You've changed like a caterpillar, like into a butterfly. And that is that you're willing to change. And did you notice at the very end of the verse what it says? It says, "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable." The word acceptable is the word well-pleasing again, and perfect. There's two ways in which we please God according to these two verses. The first is that you're willing to sacrifice yourself. And the second is that you're willing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you remember the Israelites? Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? What did they do? They sinned, and they sinned, and they sinned. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:5. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. In the first few verses of this chapter, Paul outlines the fact that the Israelites were displeasing. Talks about the journey in the wilderness. And when you get to verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not," what does it say? "Well pleased." "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Did you notice what it says? Because of their sin, they weren't well pleasing. I had somebody not too many years ago. I was talking to them about a sin issue. And the person responded and said, "Well, it's nothing new. It happens in every church." And all I could think about is, well, let's not make excuses for it. Let's not make excuses for our sin like it's okay because everyone's doing it. I couldn't help but think about my daughters. Occasions they would come and ask for something when they were teenagers. And my reactions on some occasions was denial. And what was the response I got from them? I'm sure you can figure it out. Oh, everybody's doing it. Everybody's got it. If it's a toy or something that they wanted. Well, but that's not the right reaction to sin. Can I make it really pointed for a second? If you really want to please the Lord, and if you're really willing to sacrifice yourself for the Lord, you're going to want to be holy. You're going to want to be holy. You're going to want to be transformed. That's the point. That's what God wants. We've talked about four ways in which we can please God. We've talked about the belief that He exists. We're seeking Him. And can I make a point? If you're really truly seeking Him, you're somewhere along the way, you're going to want to be like Him. Because as you begin to see what He's really like, you're going to want to be like Him. You're going to want to be like Him if you're really serious about seeking Him. And you're going to be willing to give yourself away to Him. I believe that's exactly what Enoch did. Enoch, he believed that God existed. He was seeking to know a holy being called God. And in the process, he gave himself away. And his life was being transformed into a holy being. I believe that's exactly what was going on. You go to Colossians 1:9, you'd find the same basic message repeated again in different ways. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 to 13, you'd find that nestled in a discussion about sin, right in the middle, there's a call for us to seek how to please Him. It says it this way. I'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You know what the message is? You're going to want to please Him. I found it kind of interesting. Did you notice in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Did you notice what Paul didn't do? Paul didn't put verse 2 before verse 1. Did you notice that Paul didn't ask us to be transformed first and then to give ourselves away to Him? Did you notice that? Why do you think that happened? Why do you think Paul doesn't call us to be transformed first and then to give ourselves away as a living sacrifice? Why do you think Paul does that? I'll tell you why. Because you're not going to want to be transformed unless you're willing to give yourself away. Because I'll tell you what, the hardest thing in my life to do is to deal with sin in my life. That is the hardest thing to do. Well, as I conclude this morning, I'd like to read part of a song. It's called In the Garden. I have to admit that In the Garden has not been one of my favorite songs. I've heard criticism about the song over the years. I've even criticized the song over the years as being a shallow song. But in the light of Enoch and some of the great men of the pages of Scripture, I have to believe that there came a moment in their life when they would like to have been in a garden just with Jesus Christ, like Adam and Eve, walking in the garden and talking with Him. Can I ask you this morning, what kind of a relationship do you want with God? Important one. Do you want to be found pleasing to Him? We talked about how to do it this morning. Here's the words. Listen. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. That is, He says something. He speaks. The Son of God talks. And He walks with me, and He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. I think it's great. I think the author envisions a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, a friendship relationship where they are spending time together. Speaks of heart, speaks of passion, speaks of commitment, speaks of one who wants to know one another. All the pieces we talked about this morning and how to please Him. Believe that exists, we seek Him. We are committed to Him. We seek to be like Him wholly. Let's pray.